How many of you remember the Twilight Zone? How about the particular episode where this couple wakes up in a small town and find they're all alone? The telephones don't work, the cars won't run, there's no power. The only thing that seems to be operating is a train at the station. The train stops, the doors open, they close, and then it goes off to who knows where. So that finally they decide to board that train to get away, only to find that the train just circles the village and comes right back to the same stop. Finally, in their frustration, they figure out how to make the train jump the tracks so it'll crash and end their aloneness. They basically want to die. And then just as the train is about to plummet off the tracks, all of a sudden a huge hand comes out of nowhere, picks up the train with them in it. And then as the camera pulls back, you see a little boy holding the train as he gently places it back on the tracks. And his mother is calling him to wash up for dinner to put his train and his pets away. A totally unexpected ending, much like the one Paul said God gave the world in his letter to the early church in Rome, in the passage that we read earlier from Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. Because while Paul wrote earlier in his letter of how he'd given people his law as kind of a ground rules to live by, along with some pretty serious consequences if they didn't, namely death, as Ezekiel 18:20 says, you sin, you die. That's essentially what it says. So that when he gets to Romans 3:23, where he says, we all have sinned and fall short of God's standard, the glory of God, some versions of Scripture say. He's basically warning us that we're all on the verge of plummeting into hell. We all need rescue. And that's the change that Paul said took place. But essentially, God looked down from heaven, and when he saw the direction humanity was going towards, that it was going to destruction, that he reached down in the person of Jesus Christ and lifted humanity up and gave every one of us a chance to get back on track with him. Because God is love. God changed the rules through something Paul labeled the grace of God. Examples of which seen throughout the Old Testament are seen characterized in the life of Christ himself and most fully developed in Paul's New Testament letters. Grace of God, something theologians basically use similar words to define. Something like the undeserved blessing that God freely bestows upon man. Or that grace is the eternal and absolute free favor of God that's manifested in his granting sinful humanity spiritual and eternal blessings. Or as Steve May says, grace is what allows sinful humanity to both know and be at peace with God. But I'm going to give you an even simpler definition that you're going to remember because it's an acrostic. So that every time you think of grace, G-R-A-C-E, you should think of it as God's riches at Christ's expense. If you can remember that, you're spot on in knowing what grace is. Since the best thing about grace, its most rewarding characteristic is that grace is free. Grace is free. Since after saying everyone has sinned in verse 23, Paul went on to say, yet God, in his what? His grace, freely, meaning without charge, without penalty, makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. And that's a truth that Paul reinforces over and over again in his letters. Most famously, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, the NIV version says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now let me ask you, what's a gift normally cost you? Nothing. If somebody's giving you a gift and you have to pay for it, you have to earn it, it's no longer a gift. So inherent in calling it a gift, Paul is saying, God's grace is free. And in what Leon Morris calls the greatest paragraph ever written, Paul goes on to explain Christ's savings work, his going to the cross, how it accomplished, well, all that it accomplished, rather, in making God's righteousness available to sinful humanity, and that includes you and me. Something Paul conveyed by using three separate images. Maybe you picked it up as the verse was read earlier. He did this in wanting his readers to understand the supernatural results of Christ's work on the cross. Through his death and his resurrection, what he has purchased for us. Because while the New Living Translation says, God makes us right in his sight, in other versions of Scripture, they all use a form of the word justify. The big theological fancy term is justification. And it was a legal term, still is, that creates a word picture out of the Greek. The King James Version uses the word propitiation here. To picture a courtroom judge declaring somebody not guilty of whatever charges have been leveled against him. Suggesting how God spiritually declares those who place their faith in Jesus, specifically in his death on the cross as the punishment they know they deserve for their sins, not guilty of their sin. God acquits, or better yet, he frees the believer from the charges, the guilt of his sin. And when Paul said the way God makes people right in his sight is through how Christ freed us from the penalty for our sins. In the New Living Translation, other versions all use a form of the word redeemed or redemption. And that too creates a word picture of Christ having paid a ransom to redeem somebody from the slavery that they're in, to purchase them out of their slavery, or to redeem them from having been kidnapped against their will. A word that was also applied in Paul's day to paying off a person's debts so that a person could be freed from debtor's prison, and suggesting how Christ's death pays up all of what a believer owes as his debt of sin. A debt none of us could pay for ourselves. And that frees a believer from the lasting effect of his sin in his life. And what's the lasting effect of sin in a person's life? That they keep returning to sin. That's a human tendency. We sin, and sin, and sin again. While in Christ, Paul later said, Romans 6:2, you are dead to sin and alive to Christ. As a way to express how once a person places his faith in Christ, he gains the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life to give him both the will and the mind to say no to sin in the future, to shatter a person's natural tendency and desire to want to sin. The third image Paul uses and found in verse 25. It pictures Christ as a sacrifice. Other translations say specifically, a sacrifice of atonement. And again, in the original language, it pictures the high priest, specifically on the annual Day of Atonement, sacrificing the lamb, who symbolically took upon himself all the wrath, all the anger of God poured out, that should be poured out upon the people for their sins. But the Lamb was the substitute that took the wrath upon itself. The Lamb's death symbolized the seriousness of sin, how it requires the shedding of blood. That if there were no substitute, it would require the death of the sinner. So in the image, Paul is saying God has given us a better substitute in Christ, who is the Lamb of God, stepped into the world to rescue us and put us back on track with God. He took the penalty we deserve in our place. He saved us from the hell we deserve. Except that Christ's sacrifice only counts for those who place their faith in him. I mean, John the Baptist reinforced this about Jesus. John 1:29, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But it only counts for those who place their faith in Jesus. Why? Because God does not want to force himself on anyone. He wants us to freely choose to accept him and his gift of his Son. Have you? Have you prayed and asked God to accept Christ's death as the death you admit you deserve? Has Christ redeemed you, paid off all your debt, freed you from the lasting effect of your continuing sin, giving you the mind and the will to say no to sin in the future? Has Christ's death removed the fear of death for you? You know, years ago, there was a TV show, another one, called The Millionaire, where this billionaire went around randomly giving people a gift of $1 million. And if you recall, none of the people who got the check could believe it was true. They all thought it was some type of scam, some type of trap that they'd fallen in. But the money was free, no strings attached. And that's the way it is with God's grace, God's free gift to us. Of course, while there's no strings attached, in order to accept God's gift of grace, before you can do that, you have to admit that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. How can you accept it if you won't admit that you're a sinner? If you can't admit that Christ needed to die for you. And you can't accept Christ until you admit that you're helpless, that there's nothing in you that can earn or merit your salvation that would make you right with God. That apart from Christ's sacrifice, there's nothing you can do to get right with God. There's no room for personal pride when you come to Christ. You've got nothing to bargain with God over. Again, nothing in you to earn or deserve the mercy you're asking for. You just admit your need. Put your trust in Christ, and you receive the grace of God. Of course, the second characteristic Paul emphasized about grace is that grace is huge. I mean, it's big. It's strong. As Paul said, we get right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 22, he said, "This is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are." Not just some, but everyone who believes. Again, as John said, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And here's the thing, if God's grace is huge, so that it's wide enough, high enough, deep enough to cover the sins of the world, it's high enough, wide enough, deep enough to cover your sins. Grace is big enough to cover lying, cheating, stealing, backbiting, jealousy, envy, and the list goes on and on. Any sin you can think of. The small sins, the large sins, the occasional sin, the repeated sins. I mean, you may be at a point in life where you feel you're losing in that battle of repeating the same sin over and over and over again. But here's the thing, you bring it to God, you ask for forgiveness, and he will forgive you because his grace is huge. It's big enough to cover it. How did Jesus answer Peter when he asked, "Lord, how often? How often should I forgive someone who sins against me?" Matthew 18, 21:22. Peter said, should I do it seven times? And Jesus replied, no, 70 times seven. The sense of it being, if that's the standard that God sets for you and me, what do you think his standard is for himself? It's without limit. God forgives again and again. So if there's some sin that you've asked him for, to forgive you for in the past, and you've gone back and done it again, don't hesitate to go back to him and seek his forgiveness again. And moving on, another characteristic of grace, beyond the fact that it's free, beyond the fact that it's huge, is that it's efficacious. Fancy word. That means it's effective. It's strong. God's grace always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. Something seen. If you followed Paul's argument in his letter up through now to verse 31, and you realize the implications of how he says, then if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. Because in reading all that he's had to say up till now, you know that the power behind faith is grace. And if faith can result in a righteousness that frees a person from having to keep God's law perfectly, then you know that grace has got to be strong, it's got to be powerful, it's got to be effective. Spiritually speaking, if by grace God enables a person's faith in Jesus' atoning death to credit that believer with Christ's own righteousness, it's effective. And it's so that that person has perfectly kept and fulfilled the law in Christ. And that's something Paul further addresses in Romans 6:14 when he told his readers, sin is no longer your master. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. We go back to that TV show, The Millionaire. Every time he gave somebody a check, what did it do in the person's life? It changed the person's life, didn't it? And that's the way it is with God's grace. Steve May says God's grace is like corrective surgery. Because while people are helpless and God gives them grace, his grace changes what they cannot. How about with you? Are you here this morning with some change you need to make in life, whatever it is? Maybe it's to help overcome a volatile temper. Maybe it's because you think you need to become more loving and compassionate. Whatever it is, God's grace is strong, it's effective, it has the power to change your life. All you need to do is accept God's grace by placing your faith in Jesus. Which reminds me of Jesus' story, of how a Pharisee and a tax collector go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee starts to pray loudly, out loud. And he's praising God, thanking God that he's not like other people, like evildoers and robbers, and specifically like that evil tax collector that's over there. And in his prayer, he reminds God of how he has tithed, of how he has fasted. But what does Jesus say about the tax collector? He can't pray that kind of prayer. He knows the kind of man that he is. Why, he finds it difficult to even lift his eyes up to heaven. And instead, he beats on his chest and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the unexpected ending. When Jesus said, which one do you suppose is going to heaven? And he told his disciples, the tax collector. Because he realized he needed God's mercy. He needed God's grace. Whereas the Pharisee thought there was some good quality in him that made him right with God. They both needed God's grace, but the Pharisee couldn't see it. And that's the reality of grace in the world today. It goes against everything that the world teaches. You see, the world wants to believe
that God helps those who help themselves.
But God gives His grace to those who admit they're helpless apart from Him, who need His strength to boost their weakness. The world thinks that God's attitude towards us all is one of, well, stern disapproval. In other words, that God is waiting to zap us for the things that we do that are wrong. While the grace of God is a direct product of the fact that God is love. And He desires good for all people. That's His nature. And while the world believes that there are limits to God's grace, that it can't be for everyone, God's grace is without limit. It's for all who would accept His Son, Jesus, the sacrifice that He made for the world. Because God's grace is free. It's huge. And it's effective. Strong, able to change your life. And still, you know the best thing about God's grace? It's available to you. And all you need to do is ask. By accepting Christ as your Savior. And if you're sitting here today saying, I've done that. Again, that's great. Now you know a little bit more about the story behind it all. Now, who does God want you to tell? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this message. It tells us that grace is free, that it's huge, that it's effective, strong. Lord, is anyone here that needs to pray for the first time to accept Jesus into their lives? I pray that You're speaking to their hearts today so that they do pray from their heart to Your ear and accept Christ as their Savior and experience Your grace in an overwhelming way. Lord, is there anyone here who needs to seek Your forgiveness or some sin that maybe they've sought Your forgiveness for in the past, but they've gone out and committed again? And they've been hesitant to return to You? Lord, wipe that hesitancy out. Cause us to understand that Your grace is without limit, that it's huge. So that we come and seek Your forgiveness and get back on track with You. And Lord, again, open our eyes to who You want us to tell about God's grace. Who do You want us to reach out to? Who needs to hear about Jesus? We pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen.
I invite you to take your hymn books and let's turn to number 311, So Send I You, By Grace Made Strong, verses 1, 3, and 4. Stand when you find your place.